Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We are approaching the end of the book of Daniel. And remember, the whole theme of the book of Daniel is the power of a godly life, but we have left a little bit of Daniel's life behind as we have gotten into the details of this revelation that he has received in chapter 11. You know, Daniel's been strengthened by the Lord, and the messenger, presumably an angel, has explained Israel's history, predicted it, from the time of Daniel all the way down to the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. And we learned that at that time, Israel will gain their independence under that revolt, but it will be at the cost of their relationship with God. And that's how things will be in Israel until the Antichrist comes onto the scene. And we met him last week, the man of sin, how he'd be this arrogant man, the ultimate humanist, and how he will form a world coalition that will redefine borders and governments. And as you can imagine, not everyone is going to like that. That's not going to be a popular thing with everyone. And so when his scheme unfolds, numerous factions will rise up against him, and this will culminate in what we call the campaign of Armageddon. Now, you may have heard of the Battle of Armageddon before, and so you might be thinking, why are you calling it a campaign, Pastor Will? Well, the phrase Battle of Armageddon comes from Revelation chapter 16. So if you turn there real quick, I just want to reference it. I have a whole section of scripture here, and I won't explain it in detail because we're going to do that when we do the book of Revelation after Daniel, but I do want to just read it here to get some context so that we see where we're at in Daniel chapter 11, time-wise. In Daniel 11, Revelation 16, verse 12, says, "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, the mouth of the false prophet." That's the Antichrist and his coalition. "For they are the spirits of demons working miracles. And they go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." And then verse 16 tells us, "He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now, Battle of Armageddon, that's where we get it from. The reason I call it a campaign, though, is because of the 18 times this word battle is used in the Bible, it's translated war 12 times. The other six times it's translated battle, but that's because it's referring to the actual actions of war, people actually doing the fighting. Single combat or a single battle uses a different word in the Greek language, the language of the New Testament. So the reason we call it the campaign of Armageddon is because that's the staging area where all the opposing factions will converge at the very end. And that's where everyone will eventually, who's quarreling with each other and fighting with each other, they will drop that quarrel and they will unite to fight against Jesus when he returns. Now, when we're trying to build a teaching on the campaign of Armageddon, we need to look other places besides Daniel 11, 40 through 45 to get the full picture. So the main ones we're going to be referencing today, you may want to put your finger in these passages in your Bible so you don't have to keep going back and forth, will be the book of Revelation. We're already here, so you can, you know, put something in there or fold a page or something. Zechariah will be another place we'll be going to this morning. I'll be referencing at the very least. Joel, which we did in our scripture reading, so you know where to find that now. And the book of Isaiah. So Daniel, Revelation, Daniel 11, Revelation will be in multiple places in Revelation. Zechariah, Joel, Zechariah is one of the last books of the Old Testament. Joel, just a few books after Daniel, and Isaiah, a few books before Daniel. Okay? All right. Let's see Daniel 11, because this is where the campaign starts off. Daniel 11, verse 40. "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him," the Antichrist. We've already studied him in verses 36 through 39. "At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north," that's the Antichrist, "shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over." So here we're going to find out why and who attacks the Antichrist when he begins to do his thing. It says, and at the time of the end. The phrase at the time of the end means in the events of the completion. The completion of what? Verse 36, where it says, and the Antichrist shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished, of God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. So what is he going to do as he comes onto the scene and he'll prosper? Well, he's going to realign the world under his 10-king coalition. He's going to break his covenant with Israel. He's going to require that if you want to buy and sell, that you're going to have to worship him and take a mark on your hand or on your forehead, the mark of the beast. Now, as you can imagine, some will not like that. They will refuse to give up their liberties. Some will just covet the Antichrist's power. What you need to understand, and that doesn't make them the good guys in this story, okay? Everyone in this story is a bad guy, because whether they're fighting for liberty or for power or for the Antichrist, they all want what they want without Jesus. We need to understand that. Whether you're fighting for freedom or you're fighting for more power or you're fighting standing with the Antichrist, they all want what they want without Christ. That means none of them are the good guys. Now, the first player that's mentioned in this conflict here is the king of the south. It says he will push at him. He will, the word push means to engage in battle. He will engage the Antichrist in battle. Now, the king of the south in Daniel chapter 11, contextually, that phrase has been referring to the Ptolemy kings, the region of Egypt, all right? Now, I'm not going to go over that again, so you want to get CDs or listen online to the past teachings on Daniel to get the context there. But what I do want to say is there are no more Ptolemy kings today. There are no more Cleopatras. There are no more Ptolemies, none of that. The Roman Emperor Octavian executed Cleopatra's only son when they fought, and Egypt became a Roman territory. But as you know, Egypt is not part of Rome anymore, so they are their own place. So what does Egypt or the Ptolemies represent in at least our day or possibly in the future? Time when this happens? Well, Cairo is currently the headquarters of the League of Arab States. The League includes the nation of Palestine, but interestingly, it does not include the nation of Turkey or the nation of Iran. Turkey is important because we'll talk about them when we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39 at a later date. And then Iran is important because they factor into other issues, in biblically speaking. Now, if you've been following politics or world events for any period of time in the Middle East, you know that the Arab League has taken the lead in the Palestinian-Israeli relations and peace talks for over 40 years. So when the Antichrist breaks his treaty with Israel and he claims the promised land for himself, claims the Temple Mount for himself, and sets an idol of himself in the Holy of Holies on the Temple Mount, I do not think the Arab League will take that kindly. I do not think they will look kindly on someone else saying, that's mine, you know, because he is the one who's supposed to be brokering a peace between Israel and these Arab states so that they can still worship on the Temple Mount and the Jewish people can worship on the Temple Mount. So they will not look kindly on that when he betrays Israel and claims that land for himself. And so these Arab nations around Israel will invade. They will invade Israel and they will seek to strike down the Antichrist. Now, at this point in time, the Antichrist will not back down from anyone, and his full colors will be shown in his ruthless defense of his new land. It says that he, the king of the north, shall come against him, that's the king of the south, like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now, in Daniel 11, the king of the north refers to the Seleucid kings. Again, you got to listen to past messages if you want to get into all that. But the Seleucid kings, their line ended when Pompey conquered the Middle East in 63 BC. He executed both Seleucid princes and he made Syria a Roman province. And Syria has been under European control until 1946, when Egypt merged with Syria for a few years to become the United Arab Republic. But that changed in 1961 when Syria became an independent nation. All that to say, the Roman Empire and Europe, that area of the Roman Empire, has held sway in Syria until very, very recently. And as you know from the current news, things are not going well in Syria. There's all sorts of people in Syria right now that are not from Syria. So while the King of the North could be a different faction, I know some good Bible teachers teach that the King of the North is another person invading the Antichrist. I think contextually it leans towards it being the Antichrist, since Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist, and he is the king of the north. So that's the way I'm approaching this. So he will come and he will invade the Middle East. It says like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen. Now, some people, they read the Bible and they go, see, the Bible can't be true. They're, you know, we don't use chariots anymore. This is an unfulfilled prophecy and it can't be fulfilled because, you know, unless we went, you know, we had a zombie apocalypse and people were using chariots and spears again, you know. The word for chariots here, it just means cavalry. It's been used for horses in the Bible. It's been used for chariots. It's been used for other mobile units in Scripture. The word for horseman just refers to the person operating the cavalry device, whether they're the chariot rider, the horse rider, or the person controlling some other mobile unit. In fact, at its most basic root, the word means things that leap, pardon me, things that leap as they're racing across the ground. So, things that leap. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a tank in action, but they catch some air when they're really flying across the ground. And it's interesting because modern U.S. cavalry, we still have cavalry today, and they're not on horses. That's the Canadians. Modern U.S. cavalry, I'm joking, by the way. I love Canadians. Modern U.S. cavalry, I got to find a way to get out of this one. Modern U.S. cavalry consists of M1, A1 Abram tanks and M3 Bradley CFVs. And of course, the CFV stands for a cavalry fighting vehicle. We still call it cavalry. So it can still happen, okay? There's no issue with this, biblically speaking, with our modern weaponry and things like that. So he will come in with his tanks and his, you know, the armored units that deliver, the mechanized infantry units that come in to deliver infantry. He will come with many ships, so it'll be a land and a sea invasion. And he shall enter into the countries, all the various nations that are there in the promised land, because Israel does not control all of its land. You know, you have the nation of Palestine that's in what we call the promised land. You have Israel that's in the promised land. You have Lebanon, which is in land that was Israel's in the past. You know, you have parts of Syria, you have parts of Jordan. They all are Israeli land in the sense of biblically speaking, and yet not in control of Israel presently. So he will come into these many countries in the promised land, and he shall overflow and pass over. The word there means to sweep away. He is going to sweep away, and he's going to oppress and control with this army anyone, you know, who stands up against him. So the Antichrist will counterattack this Arab League invasion by his own land and sea invasion of Israel, and he'll begin reclaiming whatever ground the Arab League has taken from him. Verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. So he's going to be victorious. The glorious land there refers to the promised land. He will be victorious in his counter invasion. He will secure the promised land for himself after driving back the Arab League. And then he will move forward with his plan to wipe out every Jew who refuses to worship him. It says that many countries shall be overthrown. The word countries there is in italics in the King James because it's not in the original language. So many shall be overthrown. The word there means to be in a state of destruction or ruin. The Middle East will become a massive war zone, and he will lay waste to anyone who stands in his path. Now, how does that happen? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that he will first come and lay siege to Jerusalem and other Judean cities. Zechariah 12, 2, it says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So Jerusalem will be laid siege to. The other cities of Judah will be laid siege to by the Antichrist. He will eventually capture Jerusalem, Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the day of the Lord shall come, and your spoil, Jerusalem, your spoil shall be in the midst of you. You'll be doing pretty well, but it's not going to go well now. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. The houses will be plundered, the women will be ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the remainder of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So the Bible says in Zechariah 13:8, I'm not going to read that, but it says 2/3 of the Jewish population will be wiped out by the Antichrist. This guy will make Hitler look like he was a saint. You know, this will be bloody. It will be vile. And 1/3, however, Zechariah 13:8 tells us, will escape his clutches. Now, Obviously, it's not just the Jewish people who are living in the promised land at this point in time. So most commentators believe that the many here that shall be overthrown, it also refers to the Palestinians, refers to the other Arab nations, the Lebanese, some of the Syrians there in the south, that they will also be defeated by him and he will control those areas as well. And you know what's sad about that? You know, what you hear most of the time is that Bible teachers will say, well, the Antichrist is going to make peace with the Jews. You know, he's going to make peace, promise peace to the Jews. That's not the only person he's going to promise peace to, or the only group he's going to promise peace to. He's going to promise peace to the Jewish people, but he's also going to promise an end to conflict to all the Muslim groups that are around there as well. He's going to promise peace for them as well, to the Palestinians, to everybody there. And what's sad is that he's going to betray all of them in the end. You know, I think Christians too easily become angry at Israel's enemies, forgetting that Israel's enemies have hopes and dreams for their lives like everyone else. That many people in those lands, they want peace too. You know, it's funny when we're over in Israel and you talk to people, and you know, I remember the first time going over there, I was a little nervous. I'm like, you know, I mean, there's like crazy stuff going on over here. But like, you know, you start talking to some of these folks, whether they're Muslim, whether they're, you know, Druze, whether they're Jewish, whatever. They don't have a problem with each other over there. They love it there. They love it there. They get mad at the terrorists and everybody else because they're like, you know, you're messing with my livelihood, man. You know, nobody comes here after that stuff. You know, they don't have too many problems getting along over there. So many of those folks want peace. You know, the enemy of our souls, he wants nothing more than to keep all those people fueled with hatred and blinded to the light of the gospel, because he's perfectly fine with them coming to this disappointing and disastrous end where they hope in a man to give them peace when the only one who can give us peace is the Lord. Let's not be part of that plan, amen? You know, Jesus died for everybody, including the Palestinians. We can bless Israel without cursing Palestinians. Now, I would strongly encourage you, if you've never done it, to read some of Joel Rosenberg's material on the biblical attitude that we're to have toward the Palestinians. He has a huge heart to share Jesus with those folks. You know, people go over to Israel all the time to tell them they support them and we love them, and we do. But there are people there who need Christ as well. And just because they're Israel's enemies doesn't mean they don't need Jesus. Now, some of those who do live in the promised land will escape the Antichrist's wrath. The end of verse 41 says, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon, or the first part of the lands of the children of Ammon. The word here for escape means either to flee to safety, they're going to be able to flee his attack, or it can mean to rescue yourself. Now, what's interesting is that these three nations of Daniel's day, three different nations, they're now gone. There's no Edom anymore, there's no Moab, there's no Ammon, but all of those lands are now found in the southern half of one nation, Jordan, the country of Jordan. Israel's sole ally in that region amongst all the Muslim nations around them. They're the only Muslim nation that has a peace treaty and an alliance treaty with Israel. Egypt has a peace treaty, but they are not allies. But Jordan has an alliance with Israel, you know? So it is possible that they rescue themselves by not participating in the invasion. I don't know. The real reason they don't get conquered, though, is because this is where the surviving one-third of the Jewish population will flee when the Antichrist begins his persecution. And the Bible tells us that God will supernaturally protect them there. In Revelation chapter 12, there's an interesting passage that has a lot of symbolism in it. It tells us it's symbolic. It says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, right at the very start of the chapter. So we know there's a lot of symbolism in this chapter. And it mentions in this chapter, there's a symbol, the dragon. It tells us what that symbol is. It was the old serpent, the devil, Satan. So we get here to Revelation 12, verse 13, and it says, and when the dragon, so when the enemy of our souls, Satan himself, when he sees that he is cast down into the earth, he persecutes the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now we know from Old Testament symbols that the woman there is Israel. So he's going to persecute Israel. Verse 14, Revelation chapter 12. And to the woman, to Israel, were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the desert, into her place, the area of Edom and Moab down there. That's desert area. It's in the southern part of the Promised Land. If you drive down there, it becomes very, very, very desert-like very quickly. They will flee there into her place where she will be nourished for, King James says, a time and times and half a time. That's 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood to sweep her away. The same terminology that's used in Daniel when he invades the Middle East. But the earth helps the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So she'll be supernaturally protected and saved somehow. I have ideas. I'll tell you when we get to Revelation. I don't want to get into that now. But Israel will be supernaturally saved from this invasion where these third that are fleeing, and they don't fight against the Antichrist, they will survive. And they will go to the area of modern-day Jordan. Israel, Isaiah chapter 34 explains and elaborates about this place that they will go to. Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34 is God's judgment upon the nations in the last day. Isaiah 34, verse 1, come near, you nations, to hear, and hearken, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth from it. That's everybody. Listen up. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury is upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has delivered them to the slaughter. And their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. This is, will be language will be reiterated in Revelation and be reiterated in Daniel when referring to this this campaign of Armageddon, the very end. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls off the vine, as the falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Now, where is this going to come down? Where is God going to bring this final judgment upon all these armies? It says here. It says, my sword, it will be made fat with the fatness. I'm sorry, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Verse 5, behold, it shall come down upon Idumea. That is the land of Edom. Idumea is another name for the Edomites. And upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs, of goats, the fat of kidneys, of rams. These were all normally things that you would bring as an offering to the Lord. Well, the Lord explains why he's referencing them here. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Bozrah is a city you can go to today. And right near the city of Bozrah is a place, an ancient place, a rock city known as Petra. And most people believe that that's where the Israelites will flee to. It is a natural defensive area. The Edomites would hole up there, and they could never be brought out of it because you can only get into it like one man at a time. It's a killing field, you know. It doesn't matter if you're outnumbered. It's a killing field to get into this rock city. And so, you know, God will supernaturally protect them, but they will flee there as well to a place that's easily defensive. Defendable. So that's what most people believe. Either way, they're going to Jordan, as it says here in the land of the Edomites. That's where they will flee to, and God will protect them. Now, while the Antichrist will be thwarted in his attempt to eradicate the Jews who flee to Jordan, Egypt will end up falling before his might. So back in Daniel 11, verse 42. These shall escape out of his hand. So instead of pursuing, since he can't pursue them successfully, verse 42, he will stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. The phrase to stretch out his hand means he'll dispatch his forces. It says, also upon the countries, other nations besides the ones in the Promised Land, and Egypt will be the first to fall. So Israel will be conquered, Palestine will be conquered, Lebanon will be conquered, and then he will move on to other nations, and Egypt will be the next one to fall. It says that they will not escape. Those are three Hebrew words, and it means the state of not being in captivity or not being oppressed. They will be conquered, they will be captured, and they will be enslaved and oppressed. This will be the complete overthrow of the nation of Egypt. In Joel chapter 3, verse 19, it predicts the same exact thing. In Joel 3, we read Joel 3 in our scripture reading, but I didn't get to verse 19. Verse 19 says, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom will be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. He's going to have that two-pronged attack, trying to catch the Jews who are fleeing, and he will hit Egypt as well. All those areas will become a bloodbath, a wasteland, under his forces. But he's not going to content himself with Egypt. Look at what the rest of verse 43 says. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. It sounds like, well, he's about to invade Libya and Ethiopia as well, but the phrase at his steps actually means in his victory parade. He will conquer them. He will conquer the area of Libya. Now, Libya in the Bible is the same area as modern-day Libya. It's the area west of modern-day Egypt. But Cush, which is what the Ethiopians here is, it's the word Cush in Hebrew. And that can refer to both the land south of Egypt, so modern-day Sudan, or the area southeast of Egypt, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia. Now, all three of those countries are rich in oil. So whichever one he's controlling at this point, or all three possibly, that's going to grant the Antichrist a ton of economic power. Now, he can pretty much at that point in time control the world economy, you know, to his heart's desire. Now that is not going to sit well with two other regions in the world who have been left out of the Antichrist coalition. So in verse 44, when he conquers the area west of Egypt and then whatever Cush is, then he begins to control those oil fields, it says, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. The word there, trouble, means to alert him. He's going to get dispatches from his people saying, the promised land is being invaded by two people from the north and from the east. So the first one that's mentioned here is the east. So who is invading from the east? Well, we already read that in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, when it says the sixth bowl is poured out upon the earth, that the Euphrates is dried up, and the way for the kings of the east is made clear. So who are these kings of the east that will invade the promised land when the Antichrist takes control of it? Well, because the Euphrates River is also mentioned in Revelation 9:16, many like to tie those two things together. Now, what's Revelation 9:16? You can read it on your own time when you get a chance. But Revelation 19 is the sixth trumpet judgment. Revelation 16 is the sixth bowl judgment. Again, those are different, and we'll get to that when we get to Revelation. The sixth trumpet judgment pictures four angels who are bound, who are chained beneath the Euphrates River, that God says he has basically kept them off the earth because of how wicked they are. They will be loosed when the sixth trumpet is blown, and when they are loosed, upon their loosing, all of a sudden we see this 200 million man army of demons that come onto the scene. And these things are fierce looking. They've got, you know, they got big, huge, you know, fangs. They've got, you know, they look like locusts, you know, and they've got poisonous stingers. And oh no, I'm sorry. That's the one that's trumpet five. Trumpet six is horsemen. They're horsemen, but they're just as equally horrifying looking. All right. You know, now, because China claimed, boasted in the 1970s that they could field an army, and they literally said this, of 200 million men. Why pick that number? I don't know. But they said they could do that. Many have concluded that the army that's there in the sixth trumpet is China invading the Middle East. The sixth bowl, then, is the Euphrates being dried up so they can invade the Middle East. There are problems with that view, however, and there are good men who teach that, good Bible teachers who teach that, but there are problems with that view. The army of Revelation 16, as I said, is demonic. It gives us the name of their captain. His name is Apollyon, who is the destroyer, you know. And whatever you might think about the Chinese or their armies or anything else, I can guarantee you whoever's in charge, he is not a demon. He is a human being. And he has a real name, a real mama who loved him, gave him a beautiful name. He is not Apollyon, okay? I can promise you that, all right? And when I've seen Chinese troops, you know, doing their stuff, they do not look like the demons mentioned in Revelation 16. John gives no indication that he is speaking allegorically in that chapter. When he speaks of the Euphrates River, he is speaking of a real Euphrates River. When he speaks of four very wicked angels who are bound there, he's speaking of four very wicked angels who are bound there. There is no reason to all of a sudden see the army that comes up afterwards and go, well, that's allegorical. There's no reason whatsoever. That is not correct way to handle Bible interpretation. And the Holy Spirit's not confused. He's not going, well, I said Euphrates, but I really meant something else symbolic, you know? I know I said four really bad angels, but I meant something else symbolic. So there are issues with that view. You can't, if you're going to take a text allegorically, you got to take the whole thing allegorically. You can't pick and choose what's allegorical and what's literal. And the Bible, the safest way to approach the Bible is if it's speaking, take it at face value, unless it tells you it's speaking allegorically, like in Revelation 12 with the dragon and the woman, all that kind of stuff. When it tells you there was a sign, a symbol in heaven. Otherwise, you should take it literally. Otherwise, you become the authority instead of the Lord becoming the authority, you know? Now, the other problem with that is the sixth trumpet judgment and the sixth bowl judgment are separated by time. So I don't think the kings of the east are marching and causing destruction. They just decide to stop at the Euphrates, you know, for 2 years. So they're separated by time. We'll discuss other issues when we get to our study of Revelation. But the real problem, though, is quite simply this. We don't need to latch on to China or any other single country because Revelation 16:12 says the way of not the king of the east, but the kings of the east is prepared. This is a multinational coalition. It's not one country. And when we consider that 11 of the 14 largest active military personnel in the world reside in the country, in countries that are east of the Euphrates, it doesn't matter which nations it is. They're going to be a formidable force, whoever it is that teams up against the Antichrist, right? Now, currently there is an Asian coalition known as the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. Member states include China, Russia, India, and interestingly enough, Pakistan, because India and Pakistan have been at war for years, but they're in a mutual coalition here. There are other nations as well. But when you take China, Russia, India, and Pakistan, first off, that's the two largest armies, standing armies in the world. And then the other two are in the top six. That's four of the largest six active militaries in the world that are in this coalition that exists today. Now, China and Russia regularly engage in joint training, but for the first time in 2019, over 128,000 military personnel from China, Russia, India, and Pakistan, as well as seven other Asian nations, coordinated for war games and military training in Russia. These guys are already working together. And guess who's applied for membership? Iran, another country east of the Euphrates that has designs on the Middle East. In 2016, China, they applied, and China voiced their support for Iran's full membership. They're currently an observer. They voiced their support for Iran's full membership, but when Iran violated their nuclear deal and incurred sanctions from the UN, that got put on hold. So could the Shanghai Cooperation Organization be the kings of the East? I don't know. We'll find out eventually. But either way, this part of the world makes up half the world's population. Any alliance among them would give enough firepower to challenge the Antichrist and whatever forces he can muster. So that's the kings of the East. Doesn't matter who they are coming over there, they're going to be a power. Now, the North traditionally always speaks of Russia. And Russia, we already know from Ezekiel 38 and 39, will be smarting from a failed earlier invasion of Israel before the Antichrist comes onto the scene. So they don't have any love for that situation either. So these two groups are going to invade the promised land. And when news reaches the Antichrist that that will happen, it says that therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy. That's a very friendly word that the King James puts there. The word destroy means to exterminate, to wipe them out, and then to utterly make away many. That phrase, utterly make away many, it means to devote to his God. It's a phrase that's used in the Old Testament when it means don't save anyone alive, don't take any spoil, wipe everyone and everything out. The Antichrist will tell his armies, tell his people that wiping out these rebels is for the good of humanity. They're not part of my coalition. They will constantly be rebels. We can never progress. We can never have real peace. We can never move forward unless we wipe them out. And so the Antichrist will summon all the forces of his coalition to the promised land. And that's what Revelation 16 is about when it mentions the frogs coming out that represent unclean spirits to deceive all of his coalition, to gather all of his armies to battle in the Valley of Megiddo. When he finds out about these two invasions from the east and from the north, he will summon all of his coalition to bring all their troops to the Middle East. And what we will find is everyone will be there. Every fighting force in the world that still exists will then be in the Middle East. Now, question, of course, is what about the United States? We cover that a little bit in Daniel chapter 7, where the Bible prophesies that we will be weakened. We will be weakened during that time. We will get weaker and weaker and weaker. We've already begun to see our influence in the world diminish. The United States doesn't even have a seat at the table in Syrian peace talks. We're not even part of it. That is unheard of. That's the first time that's ever happened since the United States became a world power after World War II. We're not even at the table. So we've already begun to lose our influence, and we will continue to do so, I believe, based on what the Bible has to say. The Bible says that we'll utter protests against these things and stuff, but we're not going to do anything because we won't have the capability to do so. What will happen to change that? I don't know. Our economy's a mess, you know? Our country's a mess right now. We can't even get along with each other. We're ready to fight with each other, let alone go out and try to fix other people's problems. It seems to me, maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to me that there are very little, if no, voices who are willing to try to bring us back together. Everyone is saying you got to pick a side and you got to stand with that side. If you're not standing with that side, then, you know, you're evil. Truth is, we're all evil. There is no good side right now because everybody wants what they want without the Lord. We're not bringing the Lord into the equation at all. And when you don't do that, even if you're standing for something really good, really right, it's not going to bring change, and it's not going to bring lasting change. It'll only bring more division and more hate. Our leaders, they're just the same. When's the last time you saw Democrats and Republicans weeping over what's going on in our country, coming together and saying, what do we do? What do we do, God? Look at the mess we're in. Everyone's shouting from the rooftops, their solution, and if you're not on board with them, you're the enemy. The arrogance that we have currently, the lack of humility, the lack of brokenness over the pain that real people are experiencing right now. Real people experiencing. So, no, I don't think we'll have much of a voice when it comes back then. We don't have much of a voice right now in our own nation, let alone the world. So here we are with all the world's forces right there in the Middle East. So verse 45, he, the Antichrist, shall plant the tabernacles of his palace. He's going to set up a temporary royal residence right there in the promised land. Between the seas, the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, right there in the glorious holy mountain, Jerusalem, right between those two seas. He's going to set up his new palace there, his new base of operations. The promised land will become the staging ground for the final battles that would end up wiping out humanity if Jesus didn't stop it and come back. Jesus said if the Lord didn't come back before the end of this, there'd be no life left. That's what we can do in our best efforts. With all of us championing our causes, we'll just burn it all to the ground. There'll be no life left. That's what we'll do. Now, there'll be three main battleground sites in the promised land. You got the Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon. The Valley of Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley. Napoleon, 34 wars over the years have been fought in that valley, massive battles. Napoleon described it when he fought there as the most natural battlefield on the whole earth. He stated that all the armies of the world could maneuver on that vast plain. And I tell you, if you go to Israel with us when we go, we're For those of you who've been planning to go, we have had to make a change of plans. COVID-19 affects everything, unfortunately. So we won't be able to go in May. We're going to try to go. I'm getting dates. We're going hopefully in October of next year. So we had to change the dates. I'm sorry if that messes up any plans you had. But if you go with us, I want to encourage you. You're going to stand on Megiddo, and you're going to look out, and you're going to go, I mean, it's going to stretch for miles. And you will see why Napoleon said that every army in the world could maneuver in this valley. This will become the staging ground for the largest battle, the biggest scale battle that occurs at the end part of the campaign of Armageddon. The second battleground will be the Kidron Valley, right there in front of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem at this point in time will be under the control of the Antichrist, but it will be surrounded by invading armies. The third battleground area will be Basra, the city that's east of the Jordan River in ancient Edom and in modern-day Jordan, and very close to the rock city of Petra. And this is where the Jewish remnant will flee from the Antichrist and will be under siege from him. Jesus, when he comes back, he will go to Jerusalem first, secure there, their freedom first. He'll lift the siege, destroy the enemy, all the enemy forces there. He will not pick a side. He will wipe out every side. Then he will come to Basra. He will deal with the army of the Antichrist who's persecuting the Jews there. And then he will come finally to where the Antichrist and the false prophet are camped in the Valley of Megiddo, where they're all fighting each other, and he will deal with them. And that will be the end. That's what it says here. You know, when you look at all this activity going on, these three major battlegrounds, every major force in the world in the Middle East, the implications are massive. But the truth is, the battle won't go very far. For it says, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. That's it. For all the Antichrist scheming and planning, it'll be over like that. The Bible says that Jesus will speak, and it says all of the combatants will melt. Zechariah 14, read it. I'm not going to go through it today because it's almost lunchtime. It's kind of yucky. He's just going to speak, and they'll melt. You know, people are saying, why? When will God stop evil? When will God, you know, bring justice? When will God put an end to all wrong? Oh, he will. He will. And it's not going to be pretty. And Jesus, in chapter 12, we'll read about how Jesus rescues the Jewish people. And so we'll get to that next week when we study chapter 12. Try to finish it next week. Probably won't, but we'll do our best. Now, where does that leave us today? You know, it's interesting. When you look at this campaign of Armageddon, there's three sides you can pick, right? You got the Antichrist, the mystery of iniquity, Satan's plan, right? You got that plan. Then you got the Lord, right? You can always choose the Lord's side. But it's interesting, there's a third side there. The world, who opposes both the Antichrist and the Lord. Now, two of those groups will experience God's judgment when Armageddon is over. And one of those groups is not those who choose the Lord's side. Turn to Joel 3 with me, because I want to read this. I think it's important, because it has application for us today. Joel chapter 3. Right back to where we started in our scripture reading. Now, Joel was a prophet. He was sent to the nation of Israel. And he predicts a lot of things that are going to happen in the future. He predicts a lot of things that refer to the time of the end, before the Lord returns. And in chapter 3, verse 9, God tells his servant, his messenger, he says, I want you to give a message to the world. I want you to give a message to the world in this time of the end. Those who are around in this time of the end, here's the message. And if you read beforehand, it's the idea is those who have said, we don't need you, God, we can fix this on our own. We've got it. We've got this. We don't need you. We don't want your ways. We don't want to do things your way. Just stay out of the way and we'll fix it all. In verse 9, the Lord says, this is my message to them. Proclaim you this among the Gentiles. Prepare for war. Wake up all your best soldiers. You think you got this? Wake up all your best soldiers. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Gather the best army you can put on the field. And bring everybody else too who's opposed to me. Beat your plowshares into swords. Tell the farmers to beat their plowshares into swords. Tell the fishermen to their pruning hooks to bend them into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. We can do this. We don't need you, God. Assemble yourselves and come, all you heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. That's God's message to the world. You want to fight me? You don't think you need me? You don't think? Then come and meet me on the field of battle, and we'll see who's stronger. Joel responds and says, thither cause your mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Your angels, come and meet them in battle. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's that Kidron Valley there where that battle Jesus will first come to when he returns. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. He says, it will be over just like that. It won't even be a fight. And then I will judge you. He says, put in the sickle. Put in the sickle, he says. For the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats are overflowing, for their wickedness is great. We see so much evil around us, and it's overflowing. And at this point in time, the Lord will say, enough. You're going to wipe each other out if I keep letting you do things on your own. So verse 14, here it is. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Listen, all three of these sides still exist today. You've got Satan's plan, the Antichrist's plan, right? The mystery of iniquity. You got the Lord's plan, right? You know, you can side with him. And then you've got the world's plan that's opposed to both. And so I don't want the devil's plan, but I don't want God's plan either. I'm going to do my own thing. I think the greatest danger is not so much the pitchfork plan, because usually we can see that. Usually you notice that. It's obvious it's evil. But here's my encouragement to you this morning. Be very wary of picking the world's side by ignoring God's word and embracing their solutions to our world's problems. Because even though it may seem good or righteous, it seeks to build a different kingdom than the Lord's. And eventually, it will take up arms against the Lord. It will shake its fist against God and turn their missiles and their guns and everything away from the Antichrist and turn them to the Lord. Be very wary of picking any side other than the Lord's side. Because here's the beautiful part when you pick the Lord's side. I can love even my enemy. I can do good to those who use me. I can forgive. And I can be part of solutions. Because the one who knows everything is all wise. And he's given us answers. Amen? Let's all stand. Multitudes in the valley of decision, you said, Lord. So many go in the wrong direction. So many. Lord, there'll be those who'll be crying for liberty, those who are fighting for freedom from the Antichrist, but there doesn't make them righteous, Lord, because they're still rebels against you. There are many who stand for good things today, Lord, but it's mingled with other things that are not good. Well, we're not righteous on our own. We needed a Savior. We need you to rescue us. And that's the only answer, Lord. In everything, we need to look to you and to your word. It's the only way we find real answers. So, Lord, help us to not become entangled in the affairs of this world. You've enlisted us, Lord, into warfare, spiritual warfare, not against people, but against the enemy forces who blind people's eyes, who seek to get them to hate, even for a good cause. Lord, we want to be part of that. We want to be those who love our enemies, to do good to those who despitefully use us, who pray for those who persecute us. That Jesus, we might be just like you. That the light of the glorious gospel could shine on people's hearts. That they could find true freedom, Lord. Freedom from their own sin. Freedom from their own pride. Freedom from their own taint. Lord, we recognize we have that in and of ourselves without you. And our righteousness only comes from you. Lord, the good things that come out of us, it's only because of you working in us. So, Lord, we want to move forward as those who are like you, being the children of our Father, which is in heaven. Because, Lord, that's what you said. If we'll do those things, we'll love our enemies. We'll do good to those who persecute us, despitefully use us. We're like you. Jesus, fill us with your Spirit so we can be salt and light, a real difference maker. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.